Okay, are we ready to begin? Advent hymn, LSB number 345. Hark, a thrilling voice is sounding. Christ is near, we hear it say. Cast away the works of darkness, all you children of the day. Startled at the solemn warning, let the earthborn soul arise. Christ, its Son, all sloth dispelling, shines upon the morning skies. See the Lamb, so long expected, comes with pardon down from heaven. Let us haste with tears of sorrow, one and all, to be forgiven. So when next he comes in glory, and the world is wrapped in fear, he will shield us with his mercy, and with words of love draw near. Honor, glory, might, dominion to the Father and the Son, with the ever-living Spirit, while eternal ages run. Amen. Well, we've got another handout today. Everyone have a handout? It's a sign of grace. Everyone has an open hand to the Lord, and we receive his grace. We're going to continue to talk about the history of the application of the absolution. And how many of you would say that absolution, or the declaration of forgiveness, or the bestowal of forgiveness, is a sacrament of the church? Mr. Clark. At times it's a sacrament. No, that was, it's a, at times a sacrament. Could you explain?
Well, you receive forgiveness of sins.
Okay, so you're not saying at times it's a sacrament, but... Yes, and sometimes we call it a sacrament for the benefit given, and that's what a sacrament is. We said before, sacrament is not a biblical word, and so we define the way we define a sacrament, and the catechisms, there aren't any here. The catechism, we're studying that in catechism now. Three elements of a sacrament, who can give them? Instituted by Christ, that's the third one, forgiveness of sins. And a visible element connected with God's word of promise. And so I like to teach the kids under the sacraments. There were two sacraments in the garden. Two physical means, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, with promises connected to them. The difference is they did not grant the forgiveness of sins. Why not? There were no sins. Tony's on to my trick questions. So, absolution is a sacrament in that it bestows forgiveness of sins. Now, I'll play the Methodist part and say, God forgives sins. Men have no right to forgive sins. That's a divine prerogative. To err is human, to forgive is divine. How can a human being forgive people's sins? Yeah, Christ has commanded, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So this is a divine institution, which is one of those sacrament things, even without the visible means. So I hope that we're together on that same page. The church's forgiveness is Christ's forgiveness. And whom must the church forgive? Penitent sinners. And now we're sort of getting at pretty close to what confession and absolution is. Who confesses their sins? Penitent sinners. Sinners who feel the load of their sin and want it forgiven. Can you give any examples in Scripture of where a sinful man, well, let's say it this way, a man absolved a sinner? Yeah, Ananias was the human instrument for baptism.
Oh.
Right. Nathan and King David, when he fell, that was the absolution. He said, your sins are put away, they are forgiven, you shall not die. He deserved to die. Peter after he denied the Lord? Did he get an absolution?
Feed my sheep.
Yeah, very good. John 21. He is restored to his office in forgiveness of the Lord. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Right. Okay, and there are other times when individuals confronted people with their sins and they did not repent. When you mentioned Ananias, I was thinking of a different Ananias. There was a couple. What was their name? Ananias and Sapphira. Right. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the church and would not confess their lie. And what did the Lord do to them? They were immediately struck dead. Any others? Now, come on. 1 Corinthians 5. Yes, doctor?
I was just going to say it was John the Baptist, and no specific people, but pretty much he offered forgiveness to everybody who came and got baptized.
Right. Very good. Very good. Any others? 1 Corinthians 5, remember the incestuous man that we studied? And Paul wasn't even there. What did he say? Put him out of your assembly. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, forgive the man. So office of the keys. All right. True or false, penance is divinely mandated in Scripture. A penance system is divinely mandated in Scripture. Well, good. Tony's got Matthew 18. That is the outline of a penance system, but it isn't very detailed. The way that a congregation implements that may vary from congregation to congregation. This is a distinction we've tried to make up to this point, that the church is divinely mandated to absolve penitent sinners. But the system in which they deliver that absolution is left to the freedom of the church. And so if you downloaded that that defense of absolution against the Methodists, you would have read in there that I think it's Walther that writes that article, admits that if you look for our penance system in the ancient church, you won't find it. Because it's a matter of tradition, and the tradition that we follow came later. So should it be retained for the sake of the absolution, right? So again, you know, I know I'm getting confused looks, and that's all right. But this is where we're walking with the church. You have to realize that the way that we worship in page 5 and 15 in TLH, and I'm not arguing against it, but the form of worship that we've brought in is from the tradition of the church. It's very ancient tradition, so I'm not bucking it. But we're suffering from 40 years of decline in the church, in which we've taken tradition and we have, much of the synod has just scattered the tradition to the wind and said, we're not going to follow it anymore, and you guys who want to follow it can't prove to us from Scripture that we have to. Now, is that statement correct? Yeah, I mean, strictly speaking, and that's part of the problem. It'd be much easier if we were in the Roman Catholic system where you got to do what the guy above you says. But in Christian freedom, we can't say that it's a sin to worship or do the penance system in a different way than we are. We can't say it's a sin. But on the other hand, we must know why we do what we do. We can't say we've always done it that way and expect that that's a good reason. So that's why I wanted to go over with you this very important idea of the tradition of the penance system. And I apologize, last week we got bogged down into a frequency of communion discussion, which was off topic. and I allowed it to go off topic. I'm not talking about frequency of communion, and I don't want to talk about it. But how does penance fit with communion, no matter how often you have it? How does the penance system fit with communion? Yeah, let a man examine himself. There's a self-examination, and that's really integral to a penance system if it's done right. What are we penitent for? I've examined myself and found sin. Is the sacrament a means? I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. Is the Lord's Supper a means of creating faith in an unbeliever or sustaining faith? Sustaining faith. It's part of sanctification. So is confession and absolution. It doesn't say forgive a person into the church. It says preach the gospel, which is the forgiveness of sins. So the other thing we're looking at is that we're not blanketing the means of grace and saying they're all the same. Each means of grace has its particular use and relationship to the other means of grace. And the church tradition, if we follow the tradition, keeps them in the proper relationship. And sometimes the tradition establishes that relationship and makes it more visible, and other times in the church, the tradition wanes and isn't as good. And the confession of Christ and the relation of the sacraments tends to disappear. If you want an easy religion that's very shallow, become a fundamentalist Protestant. If you want to delve into the depths, remain a Lutheran. There's always more. And I love that. Obviously. What you have on your handout today, on the first sheet where it says number 3, what was the state of penance up to the Reformation, is the same as what you had on your second sheet last week that we didn't get to. So I brought it forward, and I've given you some data, and then I've got a second page that we probably won't get to. Isn't cut and paste in computers, aren't they great? So the question is, we're looking at a historical treatment of penance. Now, we said penance is not divinely mandated or instituted because penance is what we do. It's how we express our sorrow or how we confess our sins. And there's many ways of doing it. You can do it in a general confession as we do in our divine service. You can confess your sin to a brother or sister that you have sinned against. And if you have sinned against a brother or sister and you confess your sin to him, what will they do? Absolve you. And if you forgive other people, make sure that they understand it's not your forgiveness, but Christ's forgiveness. I must forgive you because Christ has forgiven me much more. How else could you could go to a drive-in confessional booth. Now there's an idea. Sort of reminds me of Lucy's psychiatric booth, you know. Psychiatric advice, 5 cents. Isn't it interesting what this aftermath of the shooting in Connecticut? You've been watching it at the news? Yeah, what else can you watch? Do you get the impression no one knows what to do? Has anyone said that these shootings in the school have increased? May have some relationship to the fact that there is less Christianity in America than it used to be? Have I heard any of that? Have you heard some of that? Good. Good. You get God out and you give place to evil. It's basic. All right. I'm sorry to distract you. What was the state of penance up to the Reformation? And this is from Keel's article on private and general confession. This is about three paragraphs into his paper, that in the best era of the Lutheran Church, private confession was practiced exclusively, is illuminated by the frequent and unanimous witness of her public confessional writings. Now, what's Keel saying by that? He's saying, you know how we do a general confession and absolution in our service before communion? At the time of the Reformation, they never did that. Never. It was unheard of. The only absolution that was ever given in Luther's day was private absolution. That's what the confessional booth in the Catholic Church was. And we should be familiar of the fact that we did it in the first session here, that Luther diagnosed the penance system in the Catholic Church and fixed it. What did he fix in the Catholic penance system? It doesn't have to just be from the priest, okay? But in the church's penance system where it was a priest, what did he change? Yeah, the works, that's right. The works of contrition. The thing that you did to work off your sin that kept you for a time out of purgatory, or time out on purgatory. See, they had time out a long time ago. But, yeah, he eliminated the works of contrition. Why? What did it suggest about Christ? That he wasn't sufficient. So he eliminated the works of contrition, but he kept private confession and absolution. He loved private and confession and absolution. That's what he loved about the Catholic Church. He could unburden his conscience and get an absolution. And the priest could talk to him about it and give him therapy. See, this is what's missing in Connecticut. They're going to give him psychological mumbo-jumbo that is not going to treat the problem of human evil. The only thing that treats the problem of human evil is the solution to human evil in Jesus Christ. Those kids need Jesus to be made whole. But they'll go to years of counseling. And that'll help psychologically somewhat, but it won't get to the root of the problem. But see, private confession and absolution does this. You get to talk to a person about what he's thinking. About, you know, why do you think this is a sin? Well, it upset my wife. Well, who's your God? You know, a lot of our problem is we misdirect our thoughts and we aren't thinking the way God thinks about sin, and so it doesn't get solved. But private confession and absolution is not just a liturgy that you back and forth. It is counsel and direction, biblical counsel and direction. And, you know, when pastors did that, they were treated more as professionals, like your doctor. You go and talk to your doctor about big things in your health. You go and talk to your pastor about big things in your spiritual health. Okay, so what it's saying is that Keel is surveying all of the writings, the confessional writings of the Lutheran Church at the time of the Reformation, and there is nothing about a general absolution where a pastor stands up and declares that everyone is forgiven their sins. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which means, historically, when does that practice come in? After the Reformation. Okay? It's the only point that I'm making. In the 11th article of the Augsburg Confession, continuing to read, this especially treats confession. It says this: on confession, it is also taught that in the church, private absolution is to be retained and must not be allowed to be discontinued. That's in our confessional writing. What status does that confessional writing have in our church? It's official. It's our doctrine. That's what we said we were going to practice. And again, I said it last week, kudos to Pastor Zwanitzer for bringing back confession and absolution, private confession and absolution to Emmanuel. Blessed is he for doing it. It's not very much used, though. So, with the latter two expressions, the charge of the papists was being refuted that Lutheran doctrine was producing purely harmful innovations, since it was generally known then that Karlstadt had rejected confession when Luther had completely purified. Refresh our memories. Who's Karlstadt? Yeah, he's the head of the theological department at Wittenberg when Luther got there. And when Luther went into exile after the Diet of Worms, that doesn't mean he ate worms, but he was sent into exile because he was under the emperor's condemnation, Karlstadt went radical. He eliminated the statues from the church, said they were idols. He had the people come up to the altar and get communion for themselves. He rejected Christian scholarship, and I think I mentioned it to you. He'd go to the peasants and ask them what difficult passages meant. And they said, how can you, a great doctor of Scripture, ask us what this Scripture means? And he says, well, it's because the Lord has said that he thanked God that he has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed it to babes. Therefore, since I'm so wise and prudent, you have to explain it to me. Karlstadt was an enthusiast. And when he heard what Karlstadt did, he came out of exile immediately and preached about 8 sermons to set things right. These are the famous Invocavit sermons during Lent of, 1522. Still wonderful sermons to read. But Karlstadt wanted to get rid of, he was the prototypical Protestant that wanted to get rid of all of the Catholic quote-unquote trappings from the Lutheran Church. Did Luther want to eliminate everything Catholic from the Lutheran Church? No, otherwise he'd have to get rid of baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Bible, vestments, church holidays, the liturgical calendar. They all came from Catholicism. He kept them. He only eliminated what was against Scripture. To the contrary, the Lutheran Church bore witness with those words that she wanted to hold fast to private absolution and the model of the ancient Christian Church. For traces of the same are even found in the 3rd century, and indeed it was carried out at the desire of congregational members. It wasn't the pastor forcing people to confession and absolution. The people wanted it. Why? They wanted help. They wanted to grow. And this is important because, again, it's a doctrine of Christian freedom. No one can be forced to go to confession and absolution. But we can tell people the benefits. And Luther said every Christian will come and take advantage. They'll want it. And that's what he's saying, that the people wanted this council with their pastors. The people wanted it. From the 5th century on, this means came more and more to be the custom, especially through Leo the Great, and by the 7th century it had been introduced almost everywhere, whereupon later, of course, it became very leavened with more and more false doctrine that changed a medicine for the conscience. Now, you might want to underline that. That's a good description of the benefit. A medicine for the conscience into a torture of the conscience under the name auricular confession. And so it was a torture of the conscience because they were forced and said, if you don't confess every sin, you're going to get burned up in purgatory for it. And so Luther tortured himself to try to bring to mind every sin he had done. And of course, Staupitz, his father confessor, eventually said to him, Luther, we've been in here for 3 hours. You want to confess a real sin? Or why don't you go out and sin a real sin? But it's for the relief of the conscience. Understand that. Everyone has something bothering them in their conscience. Now, if you have a nagging pain in your body, you go to the doctor and he gives you medicine. If you have a nagging pain in your soul, you come to a brother that cares about you in order to salve that wound and to heal it with the word of God and forgiveness. That's what absolution is for. A medicine of the conscience. The latter half of the 11th article of the Augsburg Confession protests against this with these words, although it is not necessary to state all transgressions. It's talking about talking against auricular and a confession, meaning the enumeration, exhaustive enumeration of sins. Although it is not necessary to state all transgressions and sins, since that is not even possible, Psalm 18, who knows all his transgressions? We sin as easily as we breathe, and just as we don't count our breaths, we're unable to count our sin. Going on to another article in the Augsburg Confession, in the 25th article of the Augsburg Confession, reasons are also given for private confession and absolution, but it even treats more extensively and specifically the abuses that had insinuated themselves. It even says right in the beginning, this part of confession is not abolished by the preachers, for the custom is retained among us, underlined, the custom is retained among us, that the sacrament is not distributed to those who are not previously examined and absolved. And that examine and absolved means a personal interaction. When we recommend confirmands to be confirmed and brought into communicant membership, we've spent 2 years with those kids and in class, and we know them and their faith. And before they come in, we talk to them about their vows and our concerns. I'm not sure you can keep this vow because of this. And we talk about it. That's examination. Examination of faith.
Pastor, can you clarify what it means, insinuated themselves?
It means that they are foreign to what should be there and have infiltrated in. So they had a good system of confession and absolution, and some erroneous thinking and doctrine snuck in. They say, okay, you're confessing your sins, and then the priest saying, well, he starts investigating into the guy and said, well, have you done this? Have you done that? And the priest may have done it with good intentions, but it became, instead of being a relief to the people, they began to dread going to confession. Because this guy's going to act like a prosecuting attorney and try to nail me with everything. That's not what it's for. It's for people that have a pain to express their pain and get it taken care of. Okay?
Instead of medicine for the conscience, it turns out to be an irritant.
Right, right. That's right. Yes?
When I was in grade school and going through the confessions, and, you know, the Catholic religion, we knew who the easy priests were.
Every Catholic I've talked to has given me this story. Did you hear what he said? Growing up in Catholicism, we knew which priest we wanted to go to, even though those confessionals are supposed to be blocked off. Tony's got stories like that too. Okay, so understand, it was a good practice, but error gets insinuated, and we have to watch that in the church. And you notice that as I talked about that process, who gains power in that process? The priest, right? He becomes like a guy that's going to, you know, put you through your paces and that sort of thing, instead of someone that's there to help you with your problem and your pain. Right?
He's a psychologist, a priest, and a drill sergeant.
Every approach has its proper approach, but when the priest is seen as the judge instead of the forgiver, then they start seeing Jesus as the judge instead of the forgiver. And that's what Luther railed against, this picture of Jesus sitting on the rainbow with a sword coming out of his mouth, coming to judge. He hated that. Because that's why he hated Christ and wanted to avoid him and was doing everything that he could to clean himself up before he'd get there. Moving on. In the defense of the aforementioned 11th article of the Augsburg Confession, this is one of the things said. If the people all run at once at a certain time, as was previously done, to the altar, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, they would not be able to be so thoroughly examined and instructed as they have been instructed by us. And so understand, this is ongoing instruction. And, you know, I'm not so sure they had a lot of Bible study in those times. This is where you had individual Bible study with the pastor, applying the Bible to your situation. Much more targeted, right? And that's the point of the absolution. It's targeted. Unplugged, but targeted. So, let's see. Just after that, it is noted that it would be good if the preachers trained the people, quote, that they should name several sins that bother them so that they can be more easily examined. You see, someone comes in and says, I've sinned this week and I need an absolution. And the pastor says, well, maybe I can help you better if you tell me especially what sins are bothering you. Now that's not playing the detective, but it's doing the diagnosis and finding the deepest area of the hurt in order that it be solved. Like you go to the doctor and says, "Oh, I've been tired lately," and he asks you about your diet, or he asks you about this, that, or the other thing, or does this test or that test. It's all to get at the heart of what's bringing you pain and hurting you. So Keel goes on to say, this also cannot be understood as any other custom. For example, the unusual practice of announcement for confession, much less general confession, that was unheard of at that time, but rather only of private confession. Now, when he talks about announcement for confession, I'm going to leave that blank. That comes later. Keel understands what he's talking about. We don't, but I'll explain it to you later as we go on in history. Okay? Trust me? All right. So, absolution, this is a summary statement down below. In the Reformation, it is seen as purely one-on-one bestowal of grace in two contexts that will be seen throughout. So in the tradition of the church, absolution is always seen in these two contexts as we receive it. First of all, for instruction in the individual's faith. Sanctification meaning both forgiveness and growth in Christ and His Word. So absolution includes instruction, individual instruction in the Word of God that applies to your problem in faith or your pain of faith. That's what's meant by absolution. And second of all, as a preventative to people's unworthily communing, which means examination of their faith. Now, I won't even do it, but this is a whole flower, and as we get into absolution, there's more and more to be said about it, which is the problem of living in the 21st century when there's been so much tradition. If we're to understand what we have, we got to understand the tradition. And then we can evaluate our own tradition and say, oh, can we improve it? Is there anything we could do better? Is what I've been saying about individual confession and absolution, have you learned anything from that, or is this what you have always understood as being confession and absolution? Has anyone talked to you about individual confession and absolution? So this is like brand new. See, what you're going through is exactly what I feel you're going to mention higher things.
No.
Well, go ahead. Well, and yeah. But see, again, this is sort of why I'm enthused, not enthused. I'm always excited to learn something. And again, I always thought that page 5 and 15 was the way the church had always conducted themselves. And it's fascinating to me to see, number one, what's good about our practice, but also to look back in the practice and see how we got here. It's important to know how we got here. Unless you want to be a postmodern, right? The postmodernists just forget about everything that came before and we'll do what we want. Now, someone said if we don't know the history of things, we're doomed to repeat bad history. If we don't learn the lessons of history, we're doomed to repeat them. Gary?
Yeah, I mean, if anybody has a parent or grandparent that was born somewhere near the late 1800s, late 19th century, the problem is,
okay, and no doubt you're right. Yes, Tim.
My experience is that I think a lot of Christians today have been very hostile to it, to be honest with you. And they see it as very Roman, especially coming out of more of the Wisconsin Synod, to be honest with you, which is a little more reformed in their thinking sometimes, a little more accepted than Missouri, but in both cases, almost hostile.
Yes, it's hostile, and we might get into some of the reasons for that, too. Again, when people hear about it, I'm talking about my own natural reactions. There's a little guilt trip. Well, maybe I should be doing that, and I haven't, and I know it's available, but I haven't done that. And again, if we're studying this under the article of Christian freedom, I don't want to say anyone is sinful if they have not availed themselves of private confession and absolution. But in the doctrine of Christian freedom, I'm supposed to teach you the benefits of it so that you aren't prejudiced against it and think, and exactly as you're saying, Tim, that was something we got rid of back in the Reformation with papism, with the papacy. Nothing, if we're believing that, we're believing a lie, because it's just not true. The Church of the Reformation had confession and absolution on an individual basis and did not have it as we do. Gary?
You know, a lot of us, you mentioned the word tradition, and it seems to be a jargon on tradition. And so if you say, well, we went back to tradition and look at confession and absolution,
well, and again, the understanding of the tradition, if it's a dead tradition, it's something dead. But it's a living tradition, and we should understand, it should come alive for us. Why are we doing this? What was the reason that this came about? And teach it to our children. Merritt.
Well, when I first joined here at Emmanuel, we had to announce for communion with the pastor. And that was sort of maybe the evolution of a little bit of the decline. You had to go face to face, and it was a personal conversation, and you couldn't talk about your sins. But I think what you pointed out today that I hadn't thought of is that in the confession and the pastor's asked the question, it's kind of like a laser treatment.
Absolutely right. And you want the doctor to direct the treatment. If it's a laser, you want it on the cancer or whatever he wants to eliminate and not on the healthy tissue. And that's a good thing. Sort of sounds like that surgical word of God in the book of Hebrews that penetrates to the joints and sinews, it says. Please note how in sanctification, faith, growth, and understanding of both sin and God's grace and the Lord's Supper, that is communion in Christ and unity in faith and love for one another, are all woven together. These things are interrelated with each other. Confession, absolution, confession of faith, growth in faith, the Lord's Supper. They're all different, but they are all interrelated and have their own application and means. We will be blessed to investigate Pastor Keel's article and how it relates to the discussion of the practice of penance in the first year or so of the LCMS's existence. Turning the page. I don't see any money being exchanged, so I guess you didn't bet whether... Going on to Luther, what does Luther say about this? And the question is, did Luther justify the use of the general absolution? And there is one writing from Luther in which Luther seems to justify the use of general absolution, and I thought I'd share that with you from Keel's article. In the controversy of 1539, now where does 1539 fit with the Reformation? When did the Reformation start? 1517. Cindy, all right. Yeah, 1517. So this is very mature. This is very late in the Reformation. Luther's going to die in 1546. So Luther's in his wheelhouse here, and they've got the main writings of the Reformation written, and Luther is still writing like crazy, trying to deal with all kinds of problems in the church. In the controversy of 1539, when Andreas Osiander refused to use a formula for general absolution being used at the time, and claimed that it was illegitimate and wrong, Luther wrote that this practice was not unchristian, for forgiveness is not so narrow that it's given only privately and to individuals, but also in general, especially so when the gospel is preached to many at a time in a sermon. So, get this, in the church at large, the guy that's using this is Wenceslaus Link. And Wenceslaus Link is an old friend of Luther's. They actually went to grade school together. And so you could say Luther's being prejudiced for his friend and defending his practice. But he's not. He's using the doctrine of Christian freedom. He's saying because penance is not prescribed in Scripture, if that church wants to do a general absolution, you can't say it's a sin or unchristian. Right? Luther is a master at not saying too much. He's not going to go beyond what Scripture says. And so, as Osiander is actually calling it sinful to do the general absolution, Is Osiander in this case strong in conscience, weak in conscience, or erring in conscience? He's erring because he's calling sin what Scripture has not called sin. And Luther is correcting him. And he accepts the correction. But we'll see how he corrects it. Well, he's got something in the liturgy where he says, "In Christ's stead, I forgive you all your sins." Now, if you look in detail in the article, I've left a lot of the details out. When you look at the agendas that were being used at the time, the hymn books at the time, there is no general absolution in any of them. And the guess is that at the end of the sermon before communion, he's giving an absolution as a reminder of their private absolution. That's Keel's best guess and a couple of their best guesses. But they can't find the formula, but we know that Luther mentions a formula. So that's the fun of doing historical research. Liturgy. It's words that are being used in a formula in the liturgy. Thanks, Tony. Good question. He goes on to write that Osiander must not condemn others for using the general absolution, and that others should not force him to use it because it was against his conscience, nor say he was sinning by refusing to use it. Christian freedom, right? You can't call the one sin, you can't call the other sin, but look at how he ends up. But he commends both sides of the controversy to direct all of their members to private absolution. So Luther seems to be allowing the practice as it has popped up as not being sinful, but where is he saying to go? He says, all of you need private absolution. You should be directing your people to private absolution. Now understand this also. Were the people at that time used to private absolution? Yeah. This is not like us going, oh, what the heck is that? I've never seen that. These people were used to it. And he's saying, continue it. Continue it. Don't do away with it. Don't get it displaced. Any other questions? Could we go on? On the other hand, and here's the evidence of Luther talking about private confession and absolution. For in the art, and again, there's a dot, 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 so this is later in the article. In the articles of the consistory in Wittenberg composed by Luther and other theologians in the year 1542. Do you know what a consistory is? Consistory is a ruling body for the church that stands next to the church. It's really governmental. The prince would elect some people to run the business affairs of the church, because there was no one else to do it. You did away with the Catholic system and the bishops and archbishops. All that apparatus for supervision and running the parishes is gone. So the consistories took that place. And here the Wittenberg theologians are writing to the ruling body of the churches in their territory. This is the district office. It says, Luther writes in the theologians, you must see to it that the parish pastors retain a uniform ceremony and order in confession, and that each person, as he laments his sins, be imparted individually a Christian absolution, and lest in isolated places it were practiced that a parson let those who had planned to commune the next day arrive in a group and declare to them a corporate absolution, this must never be allowed to take place. Finally, here is all. Now, you know, I'm reading this, or I'm translating this and reading it for the first time, and I say, Luther would kick me out of my office. Gulp. Going on, the Lutheran agendas, and indeed up until the year 1739, that the general confession and absolution has been decisively disapproved and never approved. For although in individual southern German congregations the ceremony took place, which the second Pomeranian agenda of the year 1563, originating from Dr. Bugenhagen, that's Luther's pastor, allowed for the parson to read aloud a general absolution, yet even there the absolution was done privately every time, so that after the confession was made, the confessor individually came to the confessional chair in order to, when necessary, be instructed and comforted, particularly by a word of God, whereupon then each one individually would be imparted the absolution under the laying of hands. Maybe the following passages serve as proof of how strictly the general absolution was forbidden, even threatening one's being removed from office. from the Pomeranian agenda just mentioned. Therefore, the parsons must be most seriously forbidden to absolve people corporately in groups, so that the superintendents in synodis must pay serious attention to this, so that no one declare absolution over those he does not know in a group out of greed to please the people or out of laziness because he is overwhelmed by the task, whom after the superintendent has been warned and not stopped doing it, he must depose from his preaching office as an unfaithful hireling. There, I'm being kicked out of my office again. Now,
can you define insynodus?
In the fellowship, in the synod.
Within the synod.
Yeah. Now, the note is the relief. Look down at the note. Naturally, this is what Walther is adding to Keel's article as the editor. Naturally, this is not a proof that in itself it must be rebuked if the general confession is retained, if in the order of the congregation it is given legitimacy. So it is only worthy of rebuke when, as in the case being referred to, a salutary church order that has been already received is broken. Now, what he's saying is that if a congregation in their order, we would say in the voters' assembly, approves the general absolution to be given, they have the Christian freedom to do it. That's going back to what Luther said to Osiander. But if a pastor or a congregation takes the better tradition of individual confession and absolution and replaces it with a worse tradition of general absolution, general confession and absolution, then that guy should be thrown out of office. Note the principle. If we had this principle in synod, we wouldn't have gotten to the point where we are. That if you throw away the tradition just because you want to, with no good reason, and go to a worse tradition, you should be put out of office. That's just good business. That's just reason. If a guy takes what's better and adapts what's worse, he ought to be fired. Yes. What? It's the tradition, and again, it does not break the Word of God, but it's taken a better tradition and gone to a worse tradition. You can't say it's sinful, but you can say it's a worse tradition.
But then, the previous thing about getting talked out of office, how
it's a misuse of the office to take the congregation's better practice and make it worse. Well, again, what it is assuming is that it's the pastor that is changing the tradition and he should be disciplined. Should a congregation be warned if they're trading a better tradition for a worse tradition? Or is it only the pastor that needs that warning? I mean, that's what synod is for. Our synod, again, it's a little different than Luther's day, but our synod is composed of congregations and her pastors. They are both under synod. They are both under the supervision of synod. If the pastor errs, synod should be a means of correcting him. If the congregation errs, the synod, or district, should be the means of correcting him. Okay? But I think your statement is, I'm sort of playing with your statement in my mind, and in essence, it is correct. that if an error is going to be made, it's the congregation who has the right to make it. It is the congregation's office of the keys. Now, does that make them, does that make them less accountable before God? Does it make it right if the congregation does it? No.
That's where the pastor has to counsel the congregation.
That's where Tony's right. That's where the pastor has to counsel the congregation. Pastor Wolf.
It's not exactly the congregation's office.
But they are responsible for its administration. And if they err, they will be responsible for it. And understand too, the doctrine, Luther had the right doctrine of the church, but he had a very uneducated laity. And they basically followed the priests in what they did. And then they attempted to teach them. But part of the problem in the European church is the people never stepped up, as we have in America, where the congregations are also actually totally responsible for themselves, as they should be. They never kicked the consistory. It was always a problem.
Pastor, at that time, though, the laity was uneducated. They didn't have access to books as well as we do.
And that's why education was so important to Luther. Well, can I mark my place? Thanks for the discussion. Good job.